Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that because of your mercy and because of your righteousness, you chose Israel to be your people and you choose us to be the new Israel, the church. Bless us as your treasured possessions to heed the word of Moses that when you come in a consuming fire, coming in judgment, you are also coming in mercy and will save us from the flames and bring us into heaven. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, today's ninth lesson in Deuteronomy. And let's go ahead and begin. There are 29 verses. So, help me out here. You want to read that for us, Dwayne, verses 1 through 3?
Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today. Go in and dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of Anakim, whom you know, and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. You will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you.
We've talked about them before. They were some kind of giants, really big people. And I showed you that even archaeologists have dug up very strange things in Israel where they dig up these bodies of people that are, 8 feet tall. And, these giants. So there's always been, in the ancient world, people who we would call giants. Today we call it the NBA. that Stephen Adams guy is 7 feet tall. That's all. There's always been giants, physically big people, all through history. Now, Steve Favors, could you read verses 4 through 5?
Yeah. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me into possession of this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you, not because of your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart are you going to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations the Lord God is driving them out before you, and that you may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your father Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.
Isn't it good to be reminded of this? How many of you haven't, stopped for a moment and looked at your nice house and all your cars and everything, and just for a moment you said, wow, I really done good for myself. I'm great, look at all, You stop and say, no. The Lord gave me my health. He gave my ability to work. He has given me all these gifts. Remember Job, the Lord gave, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Your house can burn down. You can lose your health. Something can happen to your kids. You can lose all of your investments. Your retirement could be gone. And you might have to live in a tent. Well, the Lord is still with you. And so he's reminding us, you Israelites don't say, well, look at us. Aren't we great people that the Lord chose us? And no, it was because of his righteousness, not their value and goodness. And then Raymond, if you could read 6 through 9, please.
Sure. Now therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant of the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water.
This is also a type of Christ, because Jesus, obviously he probably drank water when he was in the wilderness, I think. But Jesus fasted for 40 days in the wilderness like Moses fasted up on the mountain. And he calls them a stubborn people. We've got to apply that to us too. We can be rebellious and stubborn. They had seen the Lord take them out through the Red Sea. They had escaped Egypt. They were given manna to eat. But then for 40 days, all it took was 40 days for Moses to go up in a mountain, and they rose up to play, committed immorality, and that's when he came down in anger and broke the Ten Commandments. That whole thing, you know, when the cat's away, the mice will play. Okay? And so he's reminding of them, of their stubbornness. And then 10 through 16. Darren, you want to read that for us?
And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words that the Lord has spoken to you on the mountain, out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. At the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, "Arise, go down quickly from here, for your people, whom you have brought from Egypt, have acted corruptly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them, and they have made themselves a metal image. Furthermore, the Lord said to me, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they.' So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain was burning with fire. And the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made yourselves a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you."
One of the things I've always loved about the movie The Ten Commandments is they still do it in the old King James English, you know? So Charlton Heston Moses comes down, "Thou hast acted corruptly. You know, thou hast profaned the name of God." You know, he raises up the Ten Commandments. All people start screaming, and he goes, psh, throws it at him, you know. So make your kids watch that. Yes?
On the drinking of the gold, the water and the gold, in homeopathic medicine, gold is for people, it is given as a homeopathic remedy for people who have been in a frenzy.
Really? Well, how about that? Well, they definitely have been in a frenzy. Vicki, did you have your hand up too?
No, I did not. Didn't know.
Okay. So if your kids are really acting up, melt your wedding ring down and say, "I have something for you to drink. It'll calm you down." I thought that was just milk and cookies, but okay. Mix some gold dust in the cookie, in the milk. So then 17 through 21. Greg, you want to do that for us?
Sure. "So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed, and doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. And the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him, and I prayed for Aaron also at that same time. Then I took the sinful thing, the calf that you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was fine as dust. And I threw the dust of it into the brook that ran down from the mountain."
And then he would also make him drink it. Now, have you ever heard the phrase, people say, "We are toast"? What does that mean? We've really messed up. What does it mean, Greg? We are toast. Yeah. Because it's like when you burn the toast really black. You know that terrible smell in your kitchen? When you let the toast in the toaster too long? That's a terrible smell. You can't get it out of your kitchen. The whole day it smells like burnt toast, okay? He's saying that, you know, I was afraid of the anger of the Lord. For 40 days, he thought, we are toast. I mean, we're done. Here I come down with the Ten Commandments, and they rise up to play. And you know what? God was so mad with Aaron. And talk about a guy who was a chicken and a coward when he was asked. Remember that? Aaron was pressured by the leaders of the people to build the golden calf. And he gave in, unlike Moses. And so he allowed them to gather up their jewelry and make the golden calf. Remember when Moses confronts him with it? Aaron says, they threw the gold in the fire and out came the golden calf. That's what he said. Just like magic. Well, that's not what happened. He allowed them to do it, but he was covering himself, you know. They just went up there and went, whoosh, bam! ding, out came this golden calf. So the Lord was ready to destroy Aaron too. I mean, Aaron was Moses' mouthpiece. Aaron was his brother. Aaron knew better, but he gave in to peer pressure. And they told him, you know, we'll kill you, get out of our way. And so Aaron just gave in and allowed them to make the golden calf. And then 22, Jeremy, do you have that 22 through 29? Want to finish it up for us?
At Taberah also, and at Massa, and at Kibroth and Tavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And when the Lord sent to you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and take possession of the land that I have given you, and you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and did not believe him or obey his voice, you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you.
Go ahead and finish it up, yeah.
So I lay prostrate before the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people, or their wickedness, or their sin. Lest the land from which you brought us say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness. For they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm.
This is really, really important here. First, he's applying law. You provoked the Lord to wrath. You've been rebellious. You've rebelled against the Lord. But then he acts as their intercessor. He lays prostrate before him. And you notice he draws on God's promises. He holds God to his promises. God promised they would be his people, his heritage. He redeemed them in his greatness. He promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob they would possess the land. He also promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in their seed all the nations of the world would be blessed, which is Advent and Christmas, the birth of Jesus. You all have heard me many times go through the genealogy of Jesus, which is in Matthew and Luke. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then Judah, then David and Solomon. So you eventually get to Mary and Joseph and to Jesus. And so he's saying, I'm going to hold you to your covenant, Lord. They are your heritage by great power and your outstretched arm. The same thing is true for us. We are sinners. We say, Lord, be merciful to me. And we hold God to his promise. You told me that you would forgive me my sins because of Jesus' death in my place. I'm baptized. You've washed my sins away. I've received Holy Communion. Lord, I want to hold you to your promise that you will forgive my sin and remember it no more. And so that is the approach that we always make before God when the law comes to us. Appeal to him to hold to his gospel promises. So before we start looking at the study sheet in the back, does anybody have a comment or a question? You know, just imagine if at your death of your father, when you're all or mother are gathering around her bedside, and she's basically saying, I know that it's no sooner than I'm dead, all you kids are going to fight over the silverware and the plates. You've all been a rebellious, stubborn people all of your life. And once I'm dead and gone, you're all going to fight like cats and dogs. Have a good life. See you later. Okay. Well, he's kind of doing that. He's saying, you know, you've always been a rebellious people. You better repent and you better hold God to his promise. So, you know, the great thing about the Bible is totally real, isn't it? This is real life, okay? And anybody have any questions about these 29 verses? I think most of the stories are probably known to you.
Just that very last part when he says, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land he promised, because he hated them and he's brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness. It's a reflection on God.
Right.
Their behavior.
Right. He's saying that if you continue in this rebellion and don't get the land, all the other nations are going to mock God. Yeah. Oh, yeah, right. They're the people of God. They didn't even inherit it. And so it is true that when the church today is rebellious, the unbelievers mock us. They mock the church. Now, they don't have any right to do that because they're unbelievers, but they will. Is that what you're referring to, Elizabeth? Is that bottom line is, they're going to...
Look back on God. If you don't save us, then you're going to look bad.
Right. Exactly. Yeah. And that's... Anybody else? Okay. Well, look at the study sheet. He reminds them the wickedness of the nations is why God will drive them out. The reason why they would wipe out all these pagan countries and their towns and villages, it was not because of, it was only because of God's grace, not because of their righteousness, that God would go before them to destroy their enemies. And so he's just reminding them that my righteousness must drive out all this evil and wickedness. You know, Ephesians 2 reminds us that our inheritance is completely by grace. Titus 2 says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but because of his mercy he saved us. So it always is that way. And in the politically correct world in which we live, people can't fathom how evil these nations were. They practiced child sacrifice to the gods. They had temple prostitutes. They engaged in all manner of immorality, and God just wiped them all out so he could cleanse the land for his people. But then he reminds them, lest you think you're better than the Anakites and the Pezerites and the Canaanites, he reminds them, you've always been a stubborn people, and so you too have to repent, because you got the tables of stone with the Ten Commandments written with the finger of God. I think it'd be interesting to look at Exodus for a moment. Our main focus is going to be the consuming fire verses, so I don't want to run out of time, but these are all from Exodus. Exodus 8, verse 19. Someone have that?
And the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and they would not listen to them, as the Lord had said.
Now, of course, this is not the beginning of the Ten Commandments. This is just showing how that phrase is used in other places. This was the plague of the gnats that got all over, the third plague in Israel. But it's very, very unusual when you hear the phrase, the finger of God. That is not found that often. It's the finger of God. You know, you say, what do you mean when you say, you put your finger right on it? What do we mean by when we say that to somebody? You put your finger right on it.
Exactly.
Right, right. You put your finger right on it. So we even use that phrase today. Just like when we talk about Jesus as at the right hand of God, that doesn't mean Jesus is stuck up in heaven on a throne, just sitting there, okay? Because today we say, oh, he's so-and-so's right-hand man. That doesn't mean that they hold the right hand all day long and walk around together. It means what? He's his right-hand man. What does that mean? He's his right-hand man. He's got power, he's got authority, he just does what I tell him. You know, so that's what it means. Then Exodus 20, verse 1. He spoke these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And if you look at the rest of Exodus 20 here, this is the giving of the commandments. The original giving of the commandments on the mountain. Then look at Exodus 31 verse 18. Who's got that? Have that, Elizabeth? Exodus 31, 18.
And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God.
And remember, they carried, those Ten Commandments were in the Ark of the Covenant for hundreds of years. The Ark was only about the size of your cedar chest. The Ark isn't this gigantic, it's about the size of a cedar chest. And they put the Ten Commandments in there. They put some of the manna. They put the rod of Aaron that had miraculously budded, put it in there. And on the top of the Ark of the Covenant was the gold cherubim, the angels. And right over top of the Ark, the priest would sprinkle the blood of the covenant, because inside the Ark, he's saying, you are my people. I gave you the Ten Commandments, but you break those Ten Commandments continually inside that box. And so I'm going to sprinkle the blood and the water, shake over the mercy seat, and when I see that, I will forgive all the breaking of the Ten Commandments, which were inside of the Ark.
Pastor,
Yes.
The study Bible has an interesting note on 31:18 that I never realized. It says, two tablets. In keeping with ancient Near Eastern practice, these were duplicates of the covenant document, not two sections of the Ten Commandments. One copy belonged to each party of the covenant. Since Israel's copy was to be laid up in the presence of her God, according to custom, both covenant tablets, God's and Israel, placed in the ark.
Huh. Right, carbon copies of the commandments.
Pieces that we always.
Yeah, I guess I never. I don't. I need to look into that some more. That may possibly be right. Two copies of the Ten Commandments. And then in Exodus 34:28. Cindy, do you have that? Exodus 34:28.
Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments.
Okay, so there's talking about him writing it, and the other one about the finger of God. But the whole idea is these commandments were from God. They're not man-made. We could have a whole study just on the fact that moral relativism, which in the 60s was the big thing, situation ethics, says that there is no such thing as moral right and wrong. So the world in which we live in today, people don't think that the Ten Commandments determine what is right and wrong. The situation determines whether anything is right and wrong. That is a worldview that rejects that there's a God who defines what is right and wrong. So today, if you tell people that you know this is right or this is wrong, well, who are you to say? That's wrong for you, but maybe it's okay for somebody else. That's called situation ethics, which in the end leads to complete dissolution of a society. Because there is circular reasoning there. It's kind of like a person who says these words, there's no such thing as moral right and wrong. Well, who says that statement's true? See the circular reasoning? You just made a statement saying there's no such thing as moral right and wrong, and you're telling me I have to accept that that statement is correct. If there's no such thing as moral right and wrong, then you can't even say that. You see, that's the kind of stuff you need to say to people. Do you get the circular reasoning? Okay. So, situation ethics actually isn't situation ethics. Situation ethics is telling you it's okay to do whatever you want. So that's a new moral right and wrong. Unfortunately, what they mean by that is you don't have to listen to the Ten Commandments. That's what they mean. So
you really shouldn't have laws at all if that's true, right? Our society shouldn't have any laws. People
correct.
Can do what they want.
And that's going to be the joy of heaven, because in heaven we don't need laws anymore, because in heaven we always want to do the will of the Lord just innately, and we don't need the laws. So always situation ethics was, and I'm dating myself here, because I used to listen to Crosby, Stills, and Nash. That's how I learned how to play guitar, doing all these Crosby, Stills, and Nash. And there's a whole song that they, let a man live his own life, rules and regulations, who needs them? Open up the door. That was Crosby, Stills, and Nash, you know. Which is basically saying there's no moral right and wrong. Even back in the 70s when that song came out, I thought, I really think we should apply that to their concerts. You don't need to have a ticket. Rules and regulations, who needs them? You just open up the door. Oh, well, no, it costs you $25 to see Crosby. No, no, no. Rules and regulations, who needs them? Open up the door. See, it's always a double standard. Okay? What the 60s was really saying is we're overthrowing the biblical worldview for this moral relativistic. And it's kind of, you look at all these old aging rockers and you're thinking, man, sex, drugs, and rock and roll has really worked out great for you guys. You've been married 5 times, you got 10 kids from 4 or 5 different wives. Mick Jagger's 74, he's had another kid. He looks like an old woman, his face is so scribbled, you know. Ozzy Osbourne walks around like this. You know, this has worked out great, Ozzy. Yeah, Iron Man, this has worked out great for you. And so they're so blind, they don't really realize they've totally messed up culture. And they're still proud of Woodstock. And did you know after Woodstock, there was so much filth and muck and trash that the farmers had to clean up after these slobs, after Woodstock. And Woodstock, Jimi Hendrix, man, free love, man. And what a mess they've made. But the unbelieving mind is blind and still thinks, hey, dude, those were good days, man. You know, that's how blind the world is to when you throw out God's way, what a mess. The corruption of the people while Moses was up in the mountain, that's the whole story in Exodus 31 through 32. They rose up to play immorality. They built a golden calf. And 40 days, just a month and 10 days, Moses is gone and they were corrupt. Of course, it's because of our sinful heart. We too, our old Adam is corrupt rather than pointing our finger at them. Moses was their intercessor, lay prostrate for 40 days. He was the type of Christ who was our intercessor. So this concept of being our intercessor, if you look at Matthew 4 and Luke 4, all in the New Testament, we're not numerologists. What I mean by that is you've got these weird theologians who try to take all the numbers in the Bible and turn them into like magical meanings. There is a purpose for the numbers in the Bible. And I told you that before. Remember when we were kids, I used to love the coloring books that were connect the dots. You know, so you open up the coloring book and there wasn't any picture there. You had to take your pencil and you connected all the dots. And it wasn't until you connected all the dots that you saw the picture and then you could color it in. Remember that? I used to love to connect the dots things. You know? I was very easy to please as a child. Just give him a connect the dots, he'll be occupied for like an hour and a half. Okay? So, you know what's going to happen? Somebody's going to give me a connect the dots for Christmas. If one of you do, you'll make me very happy. I'll go, look what I got for Christmas. I'm going to be busy for the whole week. Okay?
We know what you did in your office now.
Oh, there's no connect the dots in there. But you know what you do like with the number 40? You connect all the dots. So they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days to get the Ten Commandments. Jesus is tempted by the devil for 40 days in the wilderness. After he is raised from the dead, he appears for 40 days. The 40 days are connecting earth-shaking events in the life of the church, in the life of Christ. You know, the number 7, the day of rest, which is connected to the day of rest that we rest in Christ, who is the Lord of the Sabbath. The number 3, all through the Bible, is the number of the Trinity. Holy, holy, holy. Hosanna, hosanna, hosanna. Even in the Old Testament. For the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the number 6 is always used for the earth. Earthly stuff. And so that's why in the book of Revelation, the number of the beast is 666. Whereas the number for the church is 7. It's not that there's magical meanings. It's just that you connect the numbers. And so with this, he's 40 days interceding for the people, Moses. Someone read Matthew 4, verse 1 and 2. You got that? Got that, Dwayne?
Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry.
He's recapitulating the life of Israel. They were out in the desert for 40 years. He's going to be out in the desert for 40 days. Moses beseeched the Lord for 40 days. Jesus is now going to be our intercessor for 40 days. And it's also found in Luke 4. It's not very often that the same stories in the New Testament are found in the very same chapters. You know, chapter numbers were added later on just so you could look up things. And so, Matthew 4, 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jerusalem, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. And then the devil now tempts him like he tempted Adam and Eve. And in John chapter 17, we're not going to read that whole thing. John 17 is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. So all of John chapter 17, just kind of consider Jesus like the new Moses. So Moses is on the ground, for 40 days. Jesus, before he's crucified, all of chapter 17 basically is called his high priestly prayer, which is profound in its simplicity. He's beseeching him on behalf of his relationship to his Father. So he's saying in verse 3, this is eternal life. They know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. He's speaking about himself. Verse 6, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. The whole thing is his intercessory prayer on behalf of us. Then in number 6, the Lord made them angry at other times. Those are listed there in Exodus and Aaron and Numbers 11. There were various times, you know, where they grumbled out in the desert and they say, we don't have any water. They grumbled because the food was bad. And they would grumble at the Lord's provision. But in his mercy, as an act of grace, he overlooked that sin. You know, when your child confesses they've done something wrong and you forgive them, part of forgiveness is kind of overlooking it. Okay, that'll be in the past now. Let's move on. So overlooking it isn't acting like it wasn't any big deal. It's simply saying, you confessed it, forgive it. Now that's in the past. We'll overlook that and we'll go on. And we do this in relationships too. Just think of when people come to you and confess something that was wrong and you forgave them. Just think how horrible your relationship was if you continually kept bringing that back up. Or if somebody did that to you, your life would be miserable because every time you, well, remember what you did to me 15 years ago, you know? Remember what you did to me last week? You know, we can't live that way. We got to forgive, put it behind, and go forward. We need that, and we need to give it to other people. When it talks about God as a devouring fire, all through Exodus, Leviticus, the picture of God as a fire, the coming in his burning wrath is everywhere. So let's hop, skip, and jump through as many of these as we can today from the New Testament and begin with Matthew chapter 3. Remember those pictures I showed you, all the fire imagery in the Old Testament, you know, of the fire at Mount Carmel with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Jesus comes like a fiery lion. Jesus is in the midst of the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The lake of fire, which is the picture of hell in the book of Revelation. And so fire can destroy, but also purifies. In the Bible, the fire burns up unbelievers, but the fire, like us, when they fire up gold and it gets the dross out, it purifies us to be purified gold. So the same fire can destroy and purify. In Matthew chapter 3, this is fitting because the whole focus today is John the Baptist. And if you look at Matthew 3 verse 10, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And then look at the end of verse 12. He'll gather the wheat into the barn. The chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That's a picture of hell. And then you look at Matthew 13. I was surprised this week to find out how much this fire of God is found in the New Testament. It's the parable of the weeds and the wheat. The Son of Man, the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, they'll gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawlessness, throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So they're going to shine through the fire, the unbelievers are going to be burnt up. And you know, weeping and gnashing of teeth is when people regret what they've done. People go like this, you know, oh, why do they do that? It's this weeping and gnashing teeth. And that's what hell is, just realizing I completely messed up. I lived my whole life as if God didn't matter. And now eternally, I am without him. Then Matthew 25, 41. I challenge you to find anybody except Bible-believing Christians that even believe that anymore. Nobody believes that there's this eternal fire anymore. The unbelieving world just thinks, what kind of God is that? Well, that's why he sent Jesus. Because when we, keep in mind, we use these words just, oh yeah, Jesus is my Savior. It sounds so nice. Well, it is. It's nice. He saves you from hell. That's a big deal. He snatches you from the flames. So saying, it's like when, if you're stuck in a burning car, okay, and you're banging on the window, you're not just going, somebody, please, is anybody listening? Somebody, you know, you're going, save me! Pull the door off this door, I'm going to burn up, save me. You scream, you yell, save me, save me. Someone that's in the water that can't swim is that doesn't go, if it would be so, could I have you? Help, I can't swim, save me. You know, so this is what we mean when we say he's our Savior. If you look at Matthew 25, 41, here's the throne judgment. Who's got that? Verse 41.
And he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.
You know, it wasn't ever made for man. It was made for the devil and his angels. And that's why Jesus, remember, the fire of God's wrath fell on Jesus on the cross. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus doesn't want anybody to go there because he took the fire of God's wrath on him. But you must believe in him that he is your intercessor to be saved from that. Then in Luke 12:49, I came to cast fire on the earth and wood that was already kindled. In other words, when the gospel comes on earth, it causes division between family members. So you have some people are Christian and some people are not. He didn't come to bring earthly peace. So it's like he's throwing fire down on the earth to separate the weed from the wheat. The weeds from the wheat. Then John 15 verse 6. I mean, you see, it's in Jesus' parables. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. So it's not a pretty picture. But that's why Jesus came, was to save us from that. Then look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. This is kind of a strange one. In verse 12, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will be manifested, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If that work as anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, I don't want to make too many broad statements based on this, but I think he's saying that these are Christians. They go to heaven. They're saved by grace. But people that just built their whole life on the stuff of this world, that stuff's all going to get burned up. But the people that built their life in the foundation of Christ, sharing of the gospel, here all these people are going to be in heaven with them because they sold the word of God. And that will never be burned up. So he's just reminding us, if we, even as Christians who are saved and going to heaven, if we dedicate our life just to stuff of this world, what's going to happen to all that stuff on the last day? It'll all be gone. And then we want to build on the things that remain. Then the 2 Thessalonians, Paul in the letter to the Thessalonians, more than any other of the epistles, wow, talks about the fire. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8. The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the Lord and from the glory of his might. And then you also have the I guess it would be in 1 Thessalonians, where he talks about 1 Thessalonians 5, how the world will be all, the universe will be burnt up in a great heat in 1 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's see, it's not there. It's in... some of you may find it. Anybody find that? And I don't know why it's so hard. I'm having a hard time finding it when. This is, he comes with his flaming angels, but it's either in 1 Thessalonians or 2nd, where he talks about how then let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27.
Talking about 2 Peter 3:10.
I was in the wrong book. Right. Read that for us, Raymond. I was thinking 2 Thessalonians. It's actually in 2 Peter 3:10.
The Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare.
So the universe as we know it will be burnt up. He'll bring forth the new heavens and the new earth. Thank you for that. Then if you look at Hebrews 10:27, who's got that? Anybody have that? Go ahead and read it. Do you have it?
But a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries.
And then if you look at Hebrews 12:21, indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. And then in verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. That's the verse there. We've already looked at least 2 Peter here just a second ago. Then look at Jude, the last book before Revelation. This is a little one I think that most people probably don't remember. In Jude, verse 23, because it's, I said 1:23, but it's only one chapter. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire to show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And then, I'm not doing this to get you down, folks, but look at Revelation. Revelation chapter 8, 5 through 8, is you've got the angel, the censer filled with fire. Verse 7, the hail and the fire come down. And this image, all through Revelation, if you go to chapter 19, verse 20, God's burning it all up. Think about it, it's his own creation. But we've corrupted it. They were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. It's not a pretty picture. And then 20, verses 14 and 15, death and Hades were also thrown into the lake of fire. The second death is hell. If anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The book of life is a gospel imagery that God chose you in eternity to come to faith in time. As a baptized Christian, your name is written in the book of life, so you will not be thrown into the lake of fire. That's how Revelation talks about the book of life. He places his name on you as a baptized Christian. And then in 21 verse 8, all the immorality that he mentions there is thrown into the lake that burns with fire, sulfur, the second death. And remember, we have an example of sulfur and fire coming down on whom in the Old Testament?
Sodom and
Gomorrah. And that is where the Dead Sea is. The Dead Sea is 15 times saltier than the ocean. All those lakes were the east side of the Red Sea and were smashed to smithereens. Archaeologists will start to dig them up. There's just salt and sulfur everywhere. It says that in the time of Abraham, the area around the Dead Sea, it says, was like the Garden of Eden. That's why people lived there. And that's why Lot wanted that really good land. Now it's just desert and salt. There's so much salt in the Dead Sea. The Israelis go to the north part of the Dead Sea. When the water evaporates, they have front-end loaders and scoop up all the salt to be used for various purposes. It's just pure salt. And so when the unbelieving world mocks and says, yeah, right, you know, the Lord's coming again in glory. Remember we got these signposts in the Bible? Destroyed the world, through the flood, through water. He smashed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire. The Romans tore the temple down in Jerusalem in 70 AD. These are signposts that you can say, just as the flood happened, just as the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the temple was destroyed, judgment's coming on the last day. We have evidence that the last day is coming. It's not that we're just these spaced out Christians saying, Jesus is coming, he's coming. That's not what it is at all. It's telling people, Christ is coming. You must repent and believe now. That is the signpost that we have. So the fire of God's wrath is poured out against all unbelief and wickedness. That's pure law. Why must we still proclaim to modern man the law of God? Why must we still do that to our generation?
Try to save everyone we can.
So they must repent.
Right. If you're not a sinner, do you need a Savior? No. This is why the world is not that interested in Jesus. You know, if Jesus can give me a good life, kind of like one guy in Issues, etc. said, people's spirituality today is, God, you're a great guy, I'm a great guy, what can we work out here? Now, that isn't biblical Christianity at all. And then, he will not destroy us. We are redeemed by the blood of Christ. This is pure gospel. Why must we also proclaim the gospel to modern man?
Because it would be hopeless if we just gave them law.
Exactly.
Where would the hope be?
There would be no hope. So law, gospel, in all that we do. So next week we'll do chapter 10, and it sounds like the natives are restless or they want to...